Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, we're going to continue talking today about the subject of Christian unity. And as I mentioned last week, if you watched way back in the early spring, I put a couple of these up online. This will be the last one that you would have seen on there. A few of you did watch that, and if you have, I apologize, you're getting some of the same material. But if you haven't, I think this will be a help to us as we think about what holds church together. What holds the church together? We're talking about Christian unity. In general, we began last week with an introduction to give kind of a basic framework as to how we should understand Christian unity. We asked the question, why? Why should we study this question? We noted a number of reasons why. There are constant threats in every age that strain at the fabric that holds churches locally together, and even the church, as you think, broadly around the world together. But then we gave a framework to understanding how to gain unity as Christians, and in that framework we gave two basic terms. The first is we talked about unity, and we noted what that term means, that unity is a function of that which unites. And that sounds really fancy, but it's not hard to understand. In other words, you don't get unity unless you're actually unified in or around something. Unity isn't just an abstract concept. Something is unified when something actually has united it. And so we talked a little bit about that word. Unity does not exist unto itself. A second term that we talked about just as a framework to understanding Christian unity, we talked about the word fellowship. Fellowship. And we noted that fellowship is something held in common. Something held in common. And I pointed out that illustration that happened that morning between myself and young Ethan Mansky. But he was rooting for Tom Brady. I was rooting for Aaron Rodgers last week. Ethan had a good afternoon. I did not. And we had unity. Fellowship. We held something in common. We both liked professional football, but we didn't have fellowship in which team that we were rooting for. We weren't holding that in common. Fellowship only happens when you hold something in common. We hold, for instance, my wife and I, we hold in common the title to our house. Something we have fellowship in common. We hold that title in our house. You and your neighbor might hold in common a love of Mexican cuisine. Now, fellowship is some idea or something that you hold in common. So we noted those two words, and me pounding on this is not original with me. I've had some teachers over the years that helped me think through these things, unity and fellowship. So the question becomes for us as Christians, do we have something that we are actually united in? All right? Do we have something that actually unites us? And then, do we have something that we hold in common? Okay? So if we don't, if we're not actually united, we actually have a real, tangible unity that exists. And if we don't have anything in common, then we're not going to hold together. You know, we don't survive, whether it's our church locally or church as a whole. And of course, my answer to these questions is going to be yes. We do have something that produces unity, and we have fellowship in something around something as well. And the thing that we have unity in, I'm going to demonstrate here in the next couple of weeks, is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the thing that we hold in common is the gospel. Okay, so that the church actually, and we're going to talk about what that means. We think about church. A lot of people have fuzzy ideas about that. What the church actually is and what we hold in common is the gospel. And these two things will help us to see how Christians are in fact united in Christ and have fellowship in the gospel. These things form the basis for our Christian connection and unity. Now we're going to start out by thinking about unity, the unity that we have in the church. And I mentioned this last week, but the church in the New Testament is often taught to us by way of metaphors or word pictures In other words, we learn something of what the church is like by means of pictures that are painted for us in the New Testament. Now, it is true that Paul and other writers do talk in kind of linear thought, or that, you know, they teach didactically what the church is. But primarily, actually, what we see in the New Testament is the church is shown to us by way of pictures, metaphors, imagery. And today, I want to focus on this idea, and that is the church as a body. Church as a body. It is a very prominent picture in the New Testament. And if you've been around here long enough, you've heard me teach on this a couple times in the past, but it's such a prominent image that I think we need to take time to reflect on it again. And for some of you, this might be new as well. So the church is a body. Now let's just look at a couple of texts that picture for us the church as a body. And there are a bunch. I'm just going to read through some of these. Romans 12 and verse 15, Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So there's this idea of a membership in a body. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, there's, of course, there's other images going on here, but we have also here the body of Christ mentioned as well, talking in church terms. Ephesians 1, 23, or actually 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet," that's Christ's feet, God did this, all things under his feet, "and gave him," that is, God gave Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body," that's Christ's body, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." Another text in Ephesians, here's Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who has also made both one." He's broken down the middle wall of separation, and he's talking here in context between Jew and Gentile, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So again, another text talks about the church picturing it as the body of Christ. Here's another one, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body," there's that metaphor again, "joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And just one more that I'll read, that's Ephesians 5, 23 and verse 30. There's another metaphor that comes up in this text regarding the church, but we also have the body imagery as well. "For as the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And then down in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Okay, so there's another text talking about the church as the body of Christ. And if you've got one of the handouts there, you'll note that I reference there, and I'm just not going to read them for time's sake here, Colossians 1:18, Colossians 1:24, Colossians 2:19, Colossians 3:15 are other texts that talk about the church as the body of Christ. And as you can see, specifically here with the Apostle Paul, he spends a lot of time talking about the church as the body of Christ, as using that word picture. Now, those are some texts, and all of them teach in various ways important truths about the body of Christ, but I'm going to bring you today to what I think is a key text that talks about the church as a body, the church as a body. And this comes in 1 Corinthians 12. And here, if you've got a Bible, you're going to want to have it open to this text of Scripture. I'm going to put some of the verses on the screen, but you'll want to be able to kind of scan down through as we go. And I'm going to get there as well. Key text is 1 Corinthians 12. And in this text, we are taught, in essence, I think we're going to see this, how a person is placed into the body of Christ. What actually happens to when somebody, how's that actually work? How does somebody get placed into the body of Christ? Now, if you know your Bibles, you've read through 1 Corinthians, you know that 1 Corinthians 12 is a key passage for several important Bible questions. One of them is about the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. In fact, most of the time when people hear about 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, if they know their Bibles, they immediately think about the question of like tongues and healings and things like that. And those are very important questions to think about. And it's obvious that Paul is thinking in terms of spiritual gifts, because if you look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, Paul says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And what becomes apparent as you read through 1 Corinthians 12 is that the Corinthians were in fact ignorant regarding spiritual gifts. They had messed them up badly. Okay? And Paul is kind of in a nice but not so nice way saying in verse number 1, you people are clueless, right? You have missed this badly. I don't want you to be ignorant. That word literally means like stupid, dumb. I don't want you to be this foolish when it comes to spiritual gifts, because you are. And it's not hard to see how that was the case. As you read through all of the book of Corinthians, they fought over all kinds of stuff, and one of them was, ironically, of spiritual gifts. So it becomes clear that the Corinthians had problems with spiritual gifts. They did not understand them and had misused them, and one of the ways that they misused them was that they became a source of division within the church. In other words, there seemed to have been some people who were claiming that their particular spiritual gift was in fact better than someone else. So I could prophesy, someone might say, that was better than somebody who just had the gift of, you know, encouragement. And somebody else says, well, you think your prophecy is so great, watch this, I can heal somebody. All right, that's way better than the prophecy thing. And so you had a mad dash to run to the greatest and best spiritual gifts. And this happens quickly when you think about teams. Any of you who have ever been involved in a team sport, or you have watched a team sport, have seen this happen, if you've done this over much of your life, where you have a particular person who arises in a team who begins to think of himself or herself as the most important member of the team. I have played on certain teams in the past, high school, college, where that becomes the case. And they begin to think of everybody else as kind of worthless or not worth as much as they are. They have a prima donna mindset of themselves. They just gloat over all that they do. And some of you who have played on teams before, or you've watched a professional or college team that you like, you've seen what that does to teams in the long run, right? It absolutely destroys them. This starts out really young. I've coached soccer. The COVID, you know, destroyed all that stuff over the summer, but I've coached soccer for a number of years in North Branch Rec Soccer, and I really enjoy it. I've stuck with kind of the third and fourth grade kids, and each year coaching one of mine and other kids as well. And even in third and fourth grade, it's very quickly you see that there are some kids that are better than others, right? That's kind of always true, but especially about that age, you really start to see the distinctions of who really has it together, not only in their physical capabilities of playing the game, but also just mentally understanding the game. And those kids can sometimes get a mindset of how great they are. And in fact, some of the other kids begin to feel inferior. You know, well, James isn't here today, and if we don't have him, there's no possible way that we can win. I've had little third graders say that to me. It's like, well, we're not here to win today. We'll worry about that in the tournament. We're here to get better, and we can win without James and all that. But the worst is when actually some kid James was never one of the kids that thought this way, but some kid named James or whatever really begins to think of himself as that important. In fact, I've had to do this with third and fourth grade kids, both boys and girls, sit them down and say, you know, you're very, very good at what you do, but you're also a ball hog. And if you don't learn to pass the ball, we will not win. And they look and say, but I can score so much. I said, yeah, but when our competition gets hard. And so I forced them to learn to get the whole team involved. And as a result, I'll just say that my team crushes most teams in the tournament every year, all right? I teach these kids, here's how we're going to win, okay? And but actually, that's a hard lesson for them to learn. Everybody learned that every part of the team matters. Well, in the Corinthians case, they were kind of like the third and fourth grade team that didn't figure this out. And they were shooting at each other over who had the greatest gift, and they were divided over, of all things, a spiritual gift that Paul's going to argue that comes ultimately from God through the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul is going through this lesson with the Corinthians here. He's going to say that in essence, they're all on the same team, or to use the metaphor that he's going to use, we're all in the same body. We're all in the same body. So we pick it up in verse number 4. And there Paul says this, there are diversities of gifts. That means there's different kinds of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences, different kinds of ministries, but it's the same Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are diversities, there's different kinds of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. As an aside here, this is a beautiful Trinitarian formula, it seems here, the Spirit, the Lord, and God. Notice that all three of them give differing functions and gifts to the people of God, but it's the one, it is the Godhead who provides this diversity within the body of Christ. Paul's going to say, oh. Now, specifically here at the beginning, you'll notice that Paul says it is the Spirit. It seems to be a linking between the Spirit who gives different gifts. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. All right? And we're going to see that more specifically down in verse number 7. The Spirit who gives gifts. So if you go down to verse number 7, Paul tells us here both who gives the gifts and also why the gifts are given. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given, manifestation being the gifts that the Spirit gives to his people, to each one for the profit of all. And notice here, the purpose for the gifts. The gifts were given so that the whole church could benefit. All right? Spiritual gifts are not designed for personal edification. If God has given you a spiritual gift, it's not for you. It's for the benefit of the whole church. That's what Paul is teaching here. They're designed to help in the church locally, for sure, and I think even more broadly in the larger body of Christ. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that we need to think that way even about the members of our church here, that, you know, the goal of seeing people saved and baptized and added to our church and growing in our church isn't just to prosper our local assembly. I mean, one of the great manifestations of a healthy church is when they actually start saying, we're willing to give up this precious gift that we have here to go help another church or another ministry out there. We don't exist as an island unto ourselves, building our own little mini kingdom here in Sunrise. That's not the goal of what we are trying to achieve. Spiritual gifts are not for personal edification. They're designed for the profit of all. They're designed certainly to help in the local church, but even that spills out. You see that in the New Testament constantly as different people are sent out. Or Paul would say, hey, send me so-and-so because we need help over here. With this. This church needs help from this particular individual. The spiritual gifts are designed to help the whole body of Christ. And of course, that is the language that Paul uses. He talks about this body metaphor here in this context. After giving a list of the gifts that the Spirit might give to Christians, we pick it up in verse number 12, and Paul makes this statement, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So just like our physical bodies have different members, different body parts, so also the body of Christ. And Paul uses this gripping word picture to show how these gifts work. If you skip down to verse 14 and following, you find that Paul will paint this picture in our minds pretty clearly. So if you look in verse number 14, Paul says, "For, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole hearing, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" So you can imagine in verse 15, a foot as the entirety of a body. All right, how's that going to work? Even assuming that it could move on its own. And you can see, you know, imagine if the individual members of your body, your personal body, did this. You could, your foot said, "You know, I'm not a hand. I really don't like this." I mean, feet stink. They get dirty. Nobody ever says, "Let's shake feet." All right? Well, I guess we kind of did that during the pandemic for a while. That was the first thing people started doing, you know, like, "We'll touch our feet." And everybody said, "That's freaky." So we did the elbow thing instead for a while. So nobody likes feet, right? Right? You know, they stink, they're dirty. I would rather be a hand. You know, in fact, I really don't consider myself part of this body anymore. Nobody cares about me. Okay? Of course, you know how important your feet are. We don't think about them day to day, do we? We just get up and walk until you jam your toe or you drop something on your foot, and then that little member of your body causes great pain throughout the rest of your body and frustration. A couple years ago, I was downstairs in my basement, my utility room. I've got a wood box. I dumped a bunch of wood in there and put it in my wood furnace, and I was going over and I was grabbing some wood out of the box and bringing it over to the furnace, and I had left my cordless drill on top of something, and I was in my bare feet, and I turned and I knocked, and that thing fell off. And thankfully, not the pointy drill part, but it was actually the corner of the battery pack just thudded right on the top of my foot. And it hurt so bad. I actually eventually had to go to the doctor to get it x-rayed. It swelled up. They said it was not broken. But even to this day, there's like still around that area that now and then temperature changes or I bump it, it'll still get tender and sore. In fact, it was funny, I actually went to that same doctor who saw me that day in the ER. I went to him for a physical a couple of weeks ago, and I walked in and he goes, "I remember you came in and you had that thing drop on your foot. I don't remember what it was." And he goes, "I remember thinking there is no way in the world this is not broken." And we did multiple x-rays and there wasn't a break there, right? Well, as soon as that happened, you realize how important your foot was. I mean, I was practically laid up. There wasn't a whole lot you could do. I mean, I hobbled around the house, but for a couple of days, it was keeping it elevated and iced and all of that stuff. We realize that every part of our body matters greatly. Or down in verse number 17, Paul, in essence, says, imagine if your body was a giant eyeball. The whole body was an eye. I mean, what sort of things would you be missing? I mean, maybe you could see better than ever before, but you're not going anywhere. Or he says, if the whole body was an ear, great, we hear more things than ever before. But what would that be? And he, you know, of course, we think about these things. We realize that every part of our bodies matters a great deal. Now, Paul, he makes this teaching very clear in his application in verses 20 through 27. But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. That, by the way, is a beautiful statement as you think about the church. Sometimes you think, what that person does isn't that important. Wrong. Take it away, and you'll find out how important they really are. They seem to be weaker. They're very important. They're necessary. And verse 23, those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have all the same care for one another. So if one member suffers, verse 26, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, Paul says to them. Now that leads us to say a couple of things. First of all, every member of the body of Christ matters. Every member of the body of Christ matters. They all have function. They all have worth. They all have ministry. They all have importance. And God, by the way, through the Spirit, is the one who chooses what ministries each member of the body has. There's no reason ever for us to think that because I do X job in the church that therefore I'm more valuable than somebody else. I have this gift from God, therefore I must be more special. Not true. All right. That, by the way, is extremely important for even for me as a pastor. I really do not think that who I am is more important than anybody else in the church. At the end of the day, it is quite possible, in fact, I firmly believe this probable, that on the day in which Christ gathers all his church and in that great banquet hall, he seats people. And they're going to be people who have been more faithful, who will get closer to Christ on that great day. And I really believe that a lot of them are not going to be missionaries. They're not going to be pastors. They're not going to be great Bible teachers. They'll just be faithful people in the church who took whatever gift God had for them and just served and served and served and served and served the body of Christ, often without recognition. It's just absolutely true. The Lord will not say, well, you know what, I didn't give you the gift of pastoral ministry, so therefore you're way down here. That God would choose to give me one set of gifts and you another, that's up to the Lord. Why he does those things, I don't know. But he does. That's his choice and his ministry. Every single member of the body of Christ matters. A second, we note, and you got it up on the screen already, the body is united. God intended that to be that way. And hear this, the body has real unity. Our hands don't exist out on their own. They are connected to the body. Okay? Our feet don't exist out on their own. They're connected to our body. So the body isn't just united as an idea. Paul is actually claiming here the body of Christ does, in fact, have a real union, a real unity. They say, how is that unity achieved? How is that unity achieved? Well, we skipped over a verse. Verse 13 is a very important verse in this text of Scripture. And there Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. All right? There's a couple things to note here. First of all, the baptism that Paul speaks of here is likely not water baptism, but what we would call Spirit baptism. not water baptism, but spirit baptism. We know this for several reasons. One is, it is that the Spirit who is the one who does the baptizing here. It's by one Spirit. There have been some people over the years who have argued that this should be said to be in one Spirit. But I think that they have, and some of those people are, including some relatives of mine and friends, and all, so they're good people. But what they'd say is it's talking about in one Spirit, Spirit being lowercase. But they have some serious grammatical difficulties. The chief is that all the way up to this point, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is the agent who gives the gifts. It seems likely that the Holy Spirit is also the agent who's doing the baptizing work here. That's for a longer discussion for another time. But it's spirit baptism. We also know this because Paul includes himself here in this baptism. He says, we were all baptized into this body. Paul was not baptized at Corinth into that one body. This baptism here is something bigger than human agents can provide. I've taught on this elsewhere, but let me just be brief here. Spirit baptism occurs at the moment when someone trusts the gospel. It happens when we believe Jesus Christ to be our Savior from our sins. When that happens, the picture here is that we are immersed or placed into or under, we are immersed into the body of Christ. Okay? So that when we're saved, when we trust Christ, the Spirit places us into Christ's church, his body. A second thing to note here is that Paul is not speaking of a local church, but what theologians would call a universal church. Universal church is made up of all people in this age of grace who actually possess saving faith. They are actually born again. They are really regenerated. And Paul can't be talking about a local church here for several reasons. First, as we mentioned earlier, Paul speaks of "we were all" in verse 13. Paul was not a member of the church at Corinth. And furthermore, he wasn't baptized there. We also learn in 1 Corinthians that he didn't baptize anybody there except two people in Corinth. You can read about that in chapter 1. We also know that this is not a local body because Paul mentions specific gifts that not every local church had or has. If you skip down to verse number 28, there Paul says this, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, teachers, after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues." Very few have tried to argue, and they can't do it successfully, that every church has apostles, that every church has people who can heal, that every church can have all of these various gifts. It seems pretty clear that Paul is thinking about a body that is bigger than just one local group of people in a particular city or region. Paul is talking about all the redeemed in this age of grace. So we who are born again are placed into this body, the church of Jesus Christ, and we're placed there by the Spirit, and all of us are given different kinds of gifts to help serve the other members of the body. Now, that's true locally, but as I mentioned earlier, it's also true even bigger than just us here. Now, next week, we're going to explore some other passages of Scripture that speak not only of the body, but other metaphors of the church that point us to this picture of Christian unity. But for a moment, I want to bring just a basic implication to you, and I think that's probably wrong. It should say number 3, shouldn't it? All right, a basic implication for you to think about as we think about unity. And here it is. In this church of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, we have real unity. We are united to Christ. We've been placed by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ and into the church of Jesus Christ. And that has impacts on the way that we think about other Christians. Now, in this context, when I'm speaking about other Christians, I'm speaking about people who are actually born again. They are really believers in the gospel. I'm not talking about a person who claims to be a Christian, but in fact is not a Christian. I'm talking about real born-again Christians. With them, We have real unity because we are actually united to them in Christ. Remember, we said that unity is a function of that which unites. The Spirit functionally united us with Christ. Therefore, in the Church of Jesus Christ, you have real unity with all other true believers. Real unity. And this spans several dimensions. First of all, it spans space, spans the dimension of space. The fact is that right now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have real unity with in the body of Christ who are not here. There's some of them meeting today in China. They are in the body of Christ. We have real union with them. Some are in Minneapolis. Some of them are in Latvia, Pakistan. Some of them are just a couple of miles down the street, worshiping in the church of the Church of Jesus Christ. File this away for right now. Notice that we don't have much by way of functional unity right now. There are millions of Christians whom I have never met and whom I know nothing about. So I don't actually have tangible fellowship with them locally or personally. But I do have real unity with them because they are united in the same body. And in fact, one day, when Christ gathers all of his church together in one place, we will see physically what has been true all along. Union with those people. The second dimension is this union spans differences, or excuse me, spans time. Spans time. My grandmother died a couple of years ago. My grandfather died this past summer. Both of them are people whom I mentioned earlier who may well have a much closer seat at the table than I will. Both of them were extremely faithful, godly Christians for their entirety of their Christian experience. They're both not alive, at least physically here. One day their bodies will be raised, but here's the reality. I have real union with them. So do you, even if you've never met them. Spans time. Take somebody like Athanasius, great defender of the Christian faith in the 4th century. If you want to know how it is today that we rightly articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, you can thank Athanasius as one of the chief architects of that. He fought against heresies of his day, taught, spent his whole life fighting for the truth. We have real union with him. He's in the same body. And you go down through the ages in this age of grace, since the time that Christ established his church on the day of Pentecost, we have real unity with each one of these people. And then this unity spans differences. Spans differences that we might have between other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And hear this. This is important. That's true both outside of our church and inside our church as well. Outside and inside. I've used this illustration before, but it's so clear. I am very much a committed Baptist by conviction. I not just because I grew up as one, but I think the Bible explicitly teaches it. In fact, I'll drop that little adjective, think. The Bible explicitly teaches it. You can see it in the Scripture. I believe that our theology is right and strong in accordance with the Bible and historic orthodoxy. But here's the reality. I have real unity with born-again Presbyterians. I have real unity with born-again Lutherans. I have real unity with born-again Pentecostals. I have real unity with born-again Methodists. Now, our functional unity might be limited, but we are actually united in the body of Christ if they are believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just let me say, when you think about that kind of union that exists, at a minimum, it should make us very cautious and careful for how we speak about and speak to other brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we have differences. It ought to make us very cautious and very careful how we speak to them and how we might speak about them. I have met many Christians over the years who just dump on and trash on people who differ with them. Christians, real, genuine, born-again Christians who differ with them, both inside churches and outside churches. This group over here, they're the worst. They might have some aberrant, poor, bad beliefs in some areas. But guess what? If they are believers in the gospel, you are united to them. And that means if you're going to have disagreement with them, you better do that very carefully and speak with great grace and care. So much so that if you're going to disagree with them, you ought to be able to state what they believe in such a way that they would say, yes, you've understood me very well. In fact, if you can't do that, you're trashing on people whom Jesus died for and has rescued and redeemed and whom the Spirit has placed into the body of Christ, whom you will be celebrating the same Savior with forever and ever and ever. I would just want to make sure that that day isn't horribly awkward. You know, when we get to that day, when Christ gathers all of his people together, I don't want it to be a day where we've got to do a lot of apologizing to the people next to us. You know, I spent a lot of time dogging on you. The reality is, I see now that Christ has redeemed you. On that day, if we can come and say, you know, we had strong disagreements, but I loved you greatly and dearly, Jesus will fix all those disagreements in the end. We have real union in the body of Christ. Next week, we'll explore some more images in the New Testament regarding the church that have implications for Christian unity. All right, I spoke too long today. I'm sorry. If you've got questions, grab me afterwards, but let's be dismissed. I'll do so with a quick word of prayer. Father in heaven, bless us as we consider these truths and encourage our hearts in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.